right there. Yeah. All right, thank you very much. Well, our great God and his love for us and his intentions for us is in the business of refining us and defining us and redefining us. And so good it is that he is, because he's got plans for us as individuals, and he's got plans for us as a church, and we're all a project under construction. We've been looking over the last few weeks as a sort of launch for our emphasis this fall at the concept, at the commandment to love God. And that's a good thing for us to be looking at. Who could argue with that? For it is our highest moral obligation. It is the first and greatest commandment that each of us love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And what we've seen over the last 3 weeks, perhaps you were here for it all, is that loving God means, among other things, loving his presence in our lives. And not only loving the experience of having him with us, but it means loving his person. That is, loving Jesus Christ. You can't really say you love God if you don't love Jesus Christ. It's just that straightforward. And not only that, but loving God, we see, means loving God's project, loving his work in the world. Let me review what we looked at last week as we launch out on a series that will take us through to December called Loving God's Project this way. God's project is to save the world. Its project is to save the world from the damage caused by mankind's disobedience. And some of you razor-sharp thinkers will say, no, 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 I don't like the way you say that. I think you want to say that God's project is to glorify his name and to bring people to an understanding of a great God he is. And I sure wouldn't want to argue with that. It sounds like making known the greatness of God. But I'd say this, that you could talk about the greatness of God being made known or glorifying God as the motive of the project. The reason that God is saving the world from the damage caused by mankind's disobedience is that that is God's chosen way to make his glory known. Or you could speak of the glory of God as being the ultimate purpose of God, and the project of saving the world is an immediate project by which the ultimate purpose is achieved. Well, that's what we looked at last week. God's project, which we will love if we love God, is to save the world. And God intends to save the world by redeeming many people and by building his church. His idea is that there'd be people, like some of us people, who have been so shaped and defined and redefined by the grace of God that our lives are become part of the solution to the world's problems rather than just one more instance of the world's problems. And God does not mean for us as people individually to be the whole story, but he brings the people that he redeems together and through us builds a church, because a church is the way in which he makes his greatness known. He accomplishes his glory and gets the project on with. Now, we saw last week as well that getting in on the project then, which we will do if we love the project, which we will do if we love God, requires that each one of us get in on it individually. That is, that each one of us become an authentic follower of Jesus Christ and then an authentic part of an actual church of Jesus Christ. And what I feel compelled to explain to you and to preach to you and to challenge you with in the month of September and October, November, is the personal challenge that the Holy Spirit has for you to become an authentic part of this actual church by becoming an authentic follower of Christ and by working on that authenticity, becoming more and more devoted to Jesus Christ personally, and then fitting into the wall, so to speak, as a living stone coming to the temple that we are, the organism that we are, the organization that God's called us to be for all the purposes by which God will use this church to accomplish his purpose, to fulfill his project. We can think of it this way. There's a war going on. It's a spiritual war requiring spiritual weapons, not a war for geographic gain, not a war for political clout, but a war for the souls of human beings. Paul the Apostle talked about it very plainly. He said, though we walk in the flesh, or though we live human lives, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Here's the warfare. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a war going on. There's a war for the souls of people. And to win the war for the souls of people, you need to fight a war of thoughts and truth and mind. And that's why the Bible, understanding the Bible, is so important. Because with the truths of the Bible, we destroy speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God that holds people captive and misleads them about what to do with the one life that they have to live. There's a war going on, a spiritual war. Think of it this way. The gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ is the power of God. That's what Paul says to the Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So in this war with spiritual weapons, the gospel is the missile that does the work. It's the Scud missile that we send into enemy territory, not to kill people and to destroy buildings, but to save people by destroying the destructive misunderstandings about life and about God and about truth that are holding people back from becoming part of the project. And that is the project, to get people in by lobbing the truth at them, by firing the truth at them, and the gospel is the power of God. So then think of it this way. There are two missile launchers by which the power of God is communicated to the world. You know, the great thing about a Scud missile or a Patriot Scud or any small missile is you can launch it from a number of different places. You can launch it from a little land vehicle. You can launch it from an aircraft carrier. You can launch it from a submarine. You can launch it from an airplane. And it will go to where it's meant to go, and it will do what it's meant to do if all goes well. And there are two missile launchers in the strategy of God. Individual Christians and individual churches are the missile launchers by which the gospel of God is fired out into the destructive thinking that is holding people captive and ultimately ruining their lives. And each one of us is strategically placed in the details of our lives because God means for us to be part of his project. And if you love God, you'll love his project, and you'll begin to see, you'll purposely determine to see the details of your life as part of God's strategy. In the margin of the Bible that I read from in 1980, in a few different places, there's an address in Thornhill, which I suppose if my great-great-grandchildren get a hold of that Bible, it will confuse them. But maybe they'll listen to this sermon on CD or something and get the explanation. The reason that there's a Thornhill address is that in 1980, my wife and I were moving back to the Toronto area, and a real estate agent showed us that particular townhouse, and it just suited us to a T. So we kind of laid claim to that townhouse and said, that's what God's going to give us. And we prayed about it, and any time I found a Bible verse that suggested that God was in the business of giving me what I wanted, I wrote that address in there because I was claiming it. I was looking for God to do something great. So it was kind of a disappointment when we heard that the thing had been sold. We didn't get it. And so then in a scramble, because I had this new job, it was moving back to Toronto to do church work, in a scramble, I bought a townhouse that I didn't particularly like, and when I showed it to my wife, she didn't like it at all, and we lived in a different little townhouse that we didn't like in Markham instead of this terrific townhouse that we found in Thornhill, and we wondered why. Well, we shouldn't have wondered why. Or at least we could say this way, of all the reasons why, of all the reasons it happened that way, we should have understood that one of the reasons is that God is in the business of strategically placing his people in the exact locations and in the exact relationships that he has in mind so that like rocket launchers, as individuals, we can fire out the gospel of God and communicate the truth by which people are set free. Now that's the setting by which we begin to look over the next few months at loving God's project. And the particular application that I'm going to lean on is not so much the application about you becoming a successful rocket launcher yourself, although that will keep coming up because you've got to be in it as an individual. But I want us to look at becoming, as a church, an effective rocket launcher, an effective communicator of the gospel. And the challenge to each of us will be to find our strategically appointed place in the church, in the network of relationships, in the small group or the ministry that God has specifically brought you here for. You might have questions about what you're doing here at West London. And among all the answers that you could find to the question, how come I'm here instead of somewhere else? One of the answers most critical would be because God has a strategy. There's a war going on, a spiritual war requiring spiritual weapons, and the gospel's the weapon, and the church is a rocket launcher. And he means for you to take your part in the church to which he's called you. So, now we're ready to go. You might have noticed a sermon outline as an insert in your bulletin. That's a new way of doing business. And if you like to take notes, you can fill in some blanks as I cue you. We're looking today at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. And here's a blank to fill in. As authentic followers of Christ, let me assume the best about you just now, as authentic followers of Jesus Christ, we have a moral obligation to cleanse ourselves from wickedness. Paul writing to Timothy should be understood to be the Holy Spirit writing to us, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. Now you have to see that verse in its context to understand what he means when he says if anyone cleanses himself from these things. You read backwards to see what things he's referring to when he says these things. And I think you should read back as far as verse 19 and see him making a statement about the Lord knowing those who are his, and everyone who fits into that category, everyone who names the name of the Lord is morally obligated to abstain from wickedness. And take the word wickedness as a general summary of what he's referring to when he says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. So let's say it this way. We have a moral obligation as followers of Christ to cleanse ourselves from wickedness, from doing things other in a way other than what God has in mind for us. We, each of us, have a moral obligation to cleanse ourselves from wickedness, making right choices in regard to the moral issues that confront us day by day. I want you to think with me about that moral obligation that's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit in this verse. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, if anyone cleanses himself from wickedness. Why is this a moral obligation? What is at stake and is determined by whether or not we make right choices this week in regard to the opportunities we have to obey God or to disobey God? What's at stake? There are a number of things at stake. Let me show you three. The first I'll mention very briefly. We have a moral obligation to cleanse ourselves from wickedness, A, in order to authenticate our commitment to Christ. This is not the topic of this morning's study, so I won't go on and on about it, but this is the first base. The reason why you are morally obligated to live a life of obedience to God is that only by living that sort of life do you have any business calling yourself a Christian. Because a Christian is a person who believes in Christ, and believing is trusting him enough to obey him. And if you are not consistently obeying God, I didn't say perfectly or infinitely obeying God, we all stumble in many ways, but if you are not consistently obeying God, then you don't really have any biblical business calling yourself a follower of Christ. Because a follower of Christ is a believer in Christ, and believing is trusting him enough to obey him. So a Christian, a real Christian, is a person who trusts God enough to live a life of more or less consistent obedience and growing into it. This is our moral obligation by which we authenticate our commitment to Christ. Jesus spoke very bluntly, so I'm trying to be blunt too. He said in Luke chapter 6 to a number of people who were calling him Lord, why? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? As if to imply that only the people who are striving to do what Jesus says, only the people who are really actually pulling off this life of obedience have any business saying that Jesus is Lord. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is quoted as saying to a certain group of people, this is a projection, to the end time, Jesus will turn out to be God on the throne. He sits on the great white throne. You die and you stand before your Creator and find that it's Jesus Christ who offered himself as your Savior. And he will say to some who will stand before him, this is bone-chilling stuff from the Sermon on the Mount, he will say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The practice of lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, and the practice of lawlessness, habitual disobedience to God, sort of authenticates the fact that you're not really in it for real. You're not a real Christian. So the opposite is happily true. Getting on with your life in Christ and fulfilling your moral obligation to do the right thing and to say no to the wrong thing, to abstain from wickedness, is the way that you confirm to your own conscience and to the people who make it their business to see that you're growing spiritually, that you are, in fact, in it for real. And that's the first thing. But that's not exactly what comes up here, so let's move on to B, and here's another blank to fill in. We have a moral obligation to abstain from wickedness in order to be useful to Christ, in order to be useful to Christ. This will not so much please the people who emphasize being rather than doing. This ought to be a special treat for those who emphasize doing more than being. But of course, doing comes out of being, and both sides are right on that one. But this is a doing sort of thing. You have a moral obligation to abstain from wickedness, to do the right thing when you have the choice of the right or the wrong thing, in order to be personally useful to Jesus Christ. This is what we read in our text. If anyone cleanses himself from wickedness, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. A vessel for honor is a figure of speech that requires the context to understand. Paul says, you know, the household of God is like a big household, any household on the street, and there's all sorts of dishes there. There's dishes for honorable use and dishes for dishonorable use, and if you abstain from wickedness, you'll be a vessel for honorable use. You know, go into any well-outfitted house, and there's goblets for the drinking of fine drinks at fancy banquets, and there's the dish that's used for the cat food. And you have the opportunity to be a fine crystal goblet or a cat food dish. Make up your mind. And if you abstain from wickedness, you'll be a vessel for honor, set apart or sanctified for God's purposes and useful to the master. This, again, is essential in regard to the details of your life, for the details of your life should be understood in terms of the fact that you have been, by the military commander of the operation, strategically placed where you are according to his purposes. So there we were living in a townhouse we didn't like that I had bought on impulse one afternoon and then showed my wife the day afterwards. So what do you think? Tears came down her face. She hated it. It was a lively time in our marriage. Really, it was. That was in January a long time ago, 1981. She got over it. That was in January, but by June of that year, she was standing across the driveway, across the street from the townhouse that she didn't like, in the playground, watching our little toddler Jessica playing on the swing set with a little boy from up the street. She stood there, my wife stood there with the little boy's mother, and an acquaintance was made, and then a friendship sprung up, and then a sharing of challenges and a swapping of child-raising philosophies, and the neighbor who is becoming a friend shared with Deb this crazy new philosophy she'd gotten from some sociological book on child-raising, and it was a crazy idea and a disaster, and more about that later, I suppose. But then Deb explained that her child-raising philosophy, as much as possible, is coming from the Bible, which raised all sorts of questions, and it was just a matter of months after that brand new neighbor on that row and that street of townhouses where we didn't want to live was baptized as a believer in Christ. And through another set of circumstances that I had a tiny role to play, her husband became a Christian and was baptized. And we were able to look back on the years we spent in that townhouse we didn't like and see a part of the strategy by which God was accomplishing his purposes. And when I come across in that old Bible in the margin the address in Thornhill of the townhouse that I longed for and laid claim to and was disappointed about, I come to understand something of why God says no to us sometime when we say, I'll take that, and I'd like that, and can I live here, and could I have that? And God sometimes says yes, because like a father, he knows how to give good gifts to his children. But he often says no, because he means for us to be useful, and he gives us work to do. Some of you have just started or have started again at University of Western Ontario. And you're here because this is the university of choice and it's the best that it could be. And you claimed it and you called upon God to get you here and he got you here. But some of you are at University of Western Ontario because you couldn't get into Queens. And you're wondering, how could this happen to me? I hate purple. And whatever else is contained in the answer in regard to God's plan for your life, this is part of the plan. It's strategic. God means for you to be here at Western, and maybe he means for you to be at West London Alliance Church while you're at Western, because God means for you to be useful. And if you love God, you will love his project. And if you love his project, you will long to be useful, which is why we tweaked the words to one of the choruses and had us singing about usefulness. Usefulness. Now, useful is a pretty interesting word. It covers a whole range of weights. Useful can refer to something that's merely handy. Like, for example, this is useful. This is called a dental floss holder, I think. And this is really useful if you've got a conscience at all about dental hygiene and you want to floss your teeth, but you'd rather not try to stick both hands in your mouth at the same time. It's handy, You can floss with real elegance. It's not even unimaginable to floss in public, which I'm not going to do, but, if I was, wouldn't you hope I'd use one of these little things? Really useful. It's not a big deal, and no one's living or dying over it. As far as I know, no one ever died through lack of flossing. But, if you're going to floss, this is a useful thing to have. Useful can mean just sort of convenient. But useful can sometimes mean a bigger thing. Let me talk to you a bit about canoe tripping. When you go canoe tripping in a place like Temagami, it's a rare thing to see another canoe tripper, and it's even a more rare thing to see any kind of wildlife. It's especially rare to see a large animal, so it's a rare thing to see a bear. But if you do see a bear, he will probably be ambling along a shore, and he didn't notice you, and that's the only reason you see him. Or he's scurrying away into the bush, because bears have a natural, black bears in Ontario have a natural shyness about human beings, and they don't like to be spotted. But one in every 85,000 black bears in Ontario is predacious. That means bright enough to recognize a human being as a good source of protein and other essential nutrients. So one bear in 85,000 will approach you predaciously. And if he does, you might just as well sprinkle salt and pepper on your head and say grace, because he's going to kill you and eat you, and there's really nothing you can do. You can play dead, but that's just a convenience to him. You can climb a tree, but he likes climbing trees. There's nothing you can do. Unless you have one of these. This is a handgun. And it's a really useful thing to have when being approached by a predacious bear, because with this little gadget, you can propel a small piece of metal into the skull and brain of the predacious bear with such velocity that he will cease almost instantly to be predacious. You just want to be careful about your aim, because a mildly wounded predacious bear is no better to deal with than an actual healthy predacious bear. But it's useful to have. Now, a little dental floss holder is useful. A handgun is useful in different circumstances. But in one case, we're talking about flossing more elegantly. And in another case, we're talking about life and death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is offering us, by his Spirit cleansing us from all wickedness, by his Spirit empowering us to cleanse ourselves from all wickedness, the opportunity to be useful. So think about where on the weight of scale, the scale of weight, that term useful fits. Is the Lord offering us the opportunity to be handy conveniences to people so that they can get on with their lives a little more elegantly? Or is he offering us the opportunity to be in on a campaign which determines the difference between life and death? Well, there's a war going on. So obviously what we're talking about is becoming useful to the Master, useful to Christ in regard to his plan to save people from spiritual death. It's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. And here with this war going on, and here with many people that many of us love deeply perishing because their minds have been taken captive by destructive thoughts and ideas which are bogging them down and keeping them from loving the Lord. Here the Lord gives us the opportunity to be useful to him in the plan to reach out to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. Or think of it another way, to be a rocket launcher by which the gospel will go screaming across the sky and land in their lives and shatter their misconceptions and correct their errors and lead them into a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to be useful and prepared for every good work. And obviously the good work which God is preparing us for is the good work that he cares about. The good work which is the project of God, redeeming many people and building churches by which the life and the truth of Jesus Christ is communicated in the world. And that's why we should care enough to abstain from wickedness. And that's the plain meaning of the verse. And I'll leave it to you to think about it and to pray about it and to act upon it. Listen again. If any one of us cleanses himself or herself from wickedness, then that one of us will be a vessel for honor, like a crystal goblet, sanctified or set apart for special purposes, and useful to Jesus Christ, and prepared for every good work. And that's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says. But in its context, it says something else, which I want us to go on to today. And so here's another blank to fill in. Part C. We have a moral obligation to abstain from wickedness in order to be good examples to others. In order to be good examples to others. Not that the word example appears in the immediate context, but the idea of example appears. For Paul immediately goes on after this call to abstain from wickedness to say, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He pictures you getting the hang of abstaining from wickedness in context with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And he's bringing us together with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart because of the example that they will be to us and the example we can be to them. And he goes on to speak about refusing foolish and ignorant speculations because they produce quarrels. He's thinking about the fact that when we get together and we diligently commit ourselves to becoming part of a church together, It's just all too possible that we'll start quarreling with one another. And that would be to set a bad example, to have a bad impact on one another. He speaks about being kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And so the context shows he's thinking about us in contact, in influence upon one another. And the influence needs to be positive because there's such great stakes at stake. So we need to be good examples to others. The fact of the matter is, we always are examples to one another, but not always good examples. Every attitude we convey, every word we speak, every action we make has an impact upon people. And you know some people who have had a stirring positive impact upon you and others around you. My first job out of university was at a publishing company. It was directed by a guy named William, and everyone called him Uncle Bill, which gives you an idea of how well-loved he was. He was a godly man. And he used to say lots in the course of doing business at the publishing house, God willing. He would say, this next fiscal quarter we'll have a good improvement in our sales, God willing. He had an impact by that little phrase and what was packed into that phrase, the whole company. So that out on the loading docks of this children's publishing house, great big burly guys with tattoos that said all manner of things would say to each other, has Clifford the big red dog come in yet? Nope, tomorrow afternoon, God willing. They talked like Uncle Bill because he had a trickle-down effect on the whole company. It was amazing. And it reminded me, as I watched him in action, how the things I say and the attitudes I convey and the actions I make are having their impact upon people. I remember, on the other hand, being kind of chilled by the director of a Christian organization I had something to do with for a while. Some new idea from the Bible was surfacing in the Bible study that I was a part of, and some of us were pretty excited about it. And he didn't seem so excited. And there's a number of ways in which a guy who's not excited about an idea that's coming up in a Bible study might say, I'm not so excited. But what he said was an example to us all. He said, yeah, well, it's okay for you new guys. But, you know, after you've heard these things for a few years, and, you know, after you've been a Christian for a few years, you get kind of used to this stuff, and you don't get excited about it anymore. And I thought, wow, I mean, what an example. He is showing us that one way you can live your Christian life is so that years from now, we won't be as excited about truth, about God's word, about God, as we are now. He was an example to us all. I think a rather disastrous example on that one note, on that one day. And again, it reminded me, I got to be careful how I speak. I got to be careful about the attitude with which I convey my inner thoughts, because everything I do is serving as an example. And I need to be an example that stirs people up to abstain from wickedness so that they will be useful to the master and prepared for every good work. The theme of being an example is huge in Scripture. Paul the Apostle described his conversion along these lines. When he wrote to Timothy, he says, I found mercy as an example for those who would believe in Christ for eternal life. He saw his whole conversion as primarily an example to others. When he wrote, for example, to the Philippians, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Join in following my example. He saw that he continued to be an example through his whole ministry. And even when he didn't use the word example, he was thinking about that. He says again to the Philippians in chapter 4, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And he writes to church leaders like Timothy, and he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You've got to be some kind of example, he says to Timothy. Be a good example. Be an example of the right things. And Titus, who was a colleague of Timothy's and another church leader on the island of Crete, got the same instruction. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. We have this strong moral obligation to be a good example to others so that the very effect of coming into a church and becoming a vital part of it will be an effect for good. And people will hear what you say and see what you're thinking and say, yeah, that's what we should be like. We should be more like that. Rather than, ooh, that's not what we want to have happen to us. So when it comes to the obedience that is required of us because of our commitment to Christ, as people who love God and so want to obey Him, as people who love the project and so want to get in on it, when it comes to the obedience that's required of us because of our commitment to Christ, you know, obedience of speech, when you have the opportunity to speak a wholesome word, as we're instructed to do in Ephesians, or not, in regard to the obedience that's involved in a thought life, you know, when you have the opportunity to take one of your own thoughts captive and bring it to obedience to Christ, or go off thinking on a fantasy or a sordid line of thought that you have no business using mental energy to travel on. When it comes to the obedience that's required of us in regard to our relationships, when we're obligated to let everything we do be done in love, that is, always be pursuing the spiritual good of other people in all that we do. When it comes to the obedience that's required of us in our thought life, when we are told to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to think like dirty old men or to think like godly men, and we have this obligation that compels us to control our thoughts. Whenever it comes to an issue of obedience, there's a lot at stake. Our spiritual well-being and usefulness, and the spiritual well-being and the usefulness of those who are impacted by our example. And that's the first thing we need to get a hold of. That you will make your decisions through September and October and November as I lob these challenges from God's Word at you. But there's more at stake than just how useful you will become. Because the decisions you make will propel people forward or fail to propel them forward in their pursuit of usefulness. We have an impact on each other. So here's the thing about the moral challenges before us. Here are questions we should ask when we stand at forks in the road. I mean by a fork in the road that the way of obedience is a straight and narrow path, and sometimes that straight and narrow path veers. And you stand at a fork, and you have the opportunity to do the right thing or to fail to do the right thing and go down an alternate path. Some of you know the Screwtape Letters, and you know the senior demon who's advising the younger demon on how to really mess up a young Christian says, as much as possible, keep him from ever noticing when he's entering into temptation. Don't let him say, I am now in temptation. And we need to be abiding in the Word so that we will really stay clear on the issues of right and wrong and the difference between obedience and wickedness, so that we know when we stand at a fork in the road. And you may be conscious of the fact that you're at a fork in the road in your life right now. Perhaps you are standing at the brink of an opportunity to enter into a wrong relationship or a waste of time or an opportunity to serve God. You're at a fork in the road, and you've got to go one way or the other. You can't stand still, and you've got a choice. Here are some questions for the forks in the road based on what we've looked at today. First of all, the obvious question, here's a blank to fill in. Is this the right thing to do? We need to be governed by righteousness. We need to be driven to do the right thing, to be the right thing, to say the right thing. That's the first obvious question to ask of the fork in the road. You'll ask it instinctively if you recognize, I'm now in temptation. I have the opportunity to get off the path and do the wrong thing, or to stay on the right path and to do the right thing. That's the question. Is this the right thing to do? But we must also go on to ask the question, will this make me more useful to God? Or will this make me less useful to God? Is this a step towards becoming a cat food dish? Is it a step towards becoming a crystal goblet? God means for us to be vessels for honor, sanctified, and useful to the Master. And the choices we make of what to do with our thought life and what to do with our spare time and what to do with our words will determine whether or not we are becoming more or less useful. And if we love God and love His project and want to get in on it, we'll be guided in our moral choices. We'll be directed at the fork in the road by this consideration of what makes me more or less useful here. And then there's a third question for the fork in the road. What effect will my words and my attitudes and my actions have on the people around me? We've got to get it into our heads. It will help us if we do. That what we say and what we are and what we do will have an effect, for good or for not good, on the people who are around us. We should be asking that question. I could go down this path and probably get away with it, but no one really gets away with anything ultimately. And I will be being an example of something by the choices I make. We've got to understand, as we come to understand the mind of Christ, how absolutely critical it is for us to have this concern in our minds as well. What impact am I going to have on people around me? Paul the Apostle, speaking about his work of planting a church in the city of Corinth, said, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building on it. He says, I laid down the foundation upon which the church is built, and now other people are building on it. By bringing people into relationship to God, they're building on it. He says, but let each man be careful how he builds on it. That is, you're having an impact on other people, so be careful what sort of impact you're having on other people. Let each person be careful how you build on the church. It's in that context that Paul says these stirring words. Don't you know that you, he means collectively, are a temple of God? He's talking about the church that is the temple, not your body. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. Here he says, don't you know that you collectively are a temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you corporately. And then he says in that context, listen, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his love for the church saying, be careful how you build on the church. Be careful the impact you have on other people. And if anyone destroys my church, he makes himself my enemy. I will destroy him. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the deepest sea. Better to be dead than to be found causing one of my little ones to stumble. This is the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. The passion which consumed him, the zeal which consumed him. This is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for all who name his name. And this is the dire obligation we have to have a good impact on one another, because one another are the people that Christ loves and means to build into his church. Now, in the conclusion of the service, you've got one song to sing in conclusion. You have an opportunity to go to the gym. And there's more than coffee and muffins there today. There's the ministry fair and the opportunity for you to taste and see what sort of ministry opportunities are before us. And each one is either an opportunity to do good work for God or to be prepared for good work for God, and often both. So I'd like you to look at the ministry fair exhibits with eyes and heart wide open, sensing what God is calling you to do as he calls you to be part of his strategy, part of his project in the world today. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you that you have made known to us in your love for us and the world, the work that you are meaning to do through this church and through us as individual believers in the days ahead. And I pray that you'd give us a sensitive conscience and a keen mind and heart to abstain from every form of wickedness, that each one of us would be useful to you, increasingly useful, sanctified, increasingly sanctified, and so prepared for every good work which you have in mind for us to do in the months of this year ahead. Commit ourselves to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a chance to say from our hearts, to sing from our hearts, let's stand together, that this day is a day that we are choosing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's glorify him with the attitudes with which we sing this song of dedication to him just now.